Gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would make our hearts receptive to your word, that we would not just understand some dry facts about a temple, but that we would make it applicable to our lives by your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure as to how much you know about ancient religions and how important it was for man to try and connect with God. And the attempts people have made to try and build a temple or a tabernacle or some sort of shrine to their deities to try and make that connection that they would otherwise not have had. And as I started looking, it wasn't just the Tower of Babel where they built that sort of stepped ziggurat. We've seen that all the way through history. And I thought, well, how far back can I trace it? Where would I find holy places? And I thought, well, we start with the Aztecs and the Incas. You could probably go to Mexico, 1300 to 1500 AD, and they had their holy mountain. And if they didn't have a holy mountain, the Incas had their ziggurat, their sort of stepped attempt to reach some sort of deity and connect with them. You can go back. And on top of a high mountain in Athens, Greece, you've got the Parthenon, 400 BC, during the Greek Empire. You could go back to 478 BC and the temple to Confucius. Further back, Shinto Shrine, 781 BC. And the good reason why they didn't build on Mount Fuji is active volcano. Even in flat desert, you still see big shrines where the Egyptians believed that the pharaohs became gods. And so there are various monuments to their gods. 1244 BC. Go back even further on top of a mountain in Turkey, the most ancient known worship site, 9500 BC. I'm going to go back further. Botswana. Mountain of Gods, where they've found ancient relics. However you want to date that, doesn't really matter. But you can see that people have got this innate desire to worship God somewhere, somehow. We've got to make the connection. And they're imposing places. Various sites throughout the world as people try to make a connection with the deity. Even look at South African traditional religion. Where does everybody go on Easter weekend? Mount Moriah. Once again, mountains. Where there's constantly a desire for people to go up and connect with God. And Westerners are not exempt from that as well. I know lots of people who go up to the Berg to worship God because they find him closer up there than anywhere else on earth. We're fascinated by the fact that there are mountains with worship sites, and even Judaism, Christianity is not exempt from that. The temple was built on a mountain, Mount Zion. That's what God had told David. And then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Anariah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Psalm 132, for the Lord had chosen Zion. He had desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Really interesting. And when we start to look at that temple site, we start to notice that Mount Sinai is not there. Did you realize that God could have included Mount Sinai in Israel if he wanted to? He could have extended the borders. Or as the Almighty, he could have shifted Mount Sinai into current borders of Israel. But that's excluded. because Mount Sinai wasn't their worship place. Instead, it was Mount Zion, a hotly contested place. Christians, just close by, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Mount Zion, the temple site, where Jews worship. And Alaska Mosque, on the same site. It's amazing how we go up hills to try to connect to God. Let's just think for a moment about the purpose of this temple. The directions given for every last thing in this temple. So clearly it was important. It was a place where God dwelt. And people would go to the tabernacle or they would go to the temple to worship God, because that's where God was. That's where his presence was. And still today we try to coop God up in four walls and we call it a church and we think that God's more in this place than he is outside in the world out there, the horrible, ugly world. But that's not true. We've moved from that idea of God with us being in the tabernacle or the temple. And I'll tell you why. Because when the Israelites were moving through the desert, they had to let go of the gods of the Egyptians and they had to know that God was amongst them. God was with them. And so when the tent of meeting was made in the first place, Exodus chapter 29, God says, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." Listen to these words and I hope they ring a bell. "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. I will dwell with them and I will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell with them." God with us. "I will dwell with them. I am the Lord their God." So we've moved from the tabernacle to the temple to now we've got God dwelling with us. Remember the prophecy that Jesus made? "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And everybody laughed at him and said, "Such a magnificent structure, you'll never build it in 3 days." But Jesus was referring to his body. I'm going to take you not just to Jesus, I'm going to take you back through the temple. And we saw that at the beginning. I want to take you back through the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that temporary dwelling where God was. And I'm going to take you back to the Garden of Eden. And that's where God dwelt with Adam and Eve and walked with them in the cool of the evening. So as we saw in that introductory video, the tabernacle was designed to remind people about, the temple was designed to remind people about the tabernacle. And both the temple and the tabernacle were designed to remind people about the Garden of Eden and what it meant for God to dwell with them. God to be in their presence, to walk amongst them, to be known, to be communed with. And it wasn't just the temple that was prescribed by God, but even the dress of the priests. Everything that he wore was carefully detailed and had to be made according to exactly what God had given to them. Because the representation of the priest's garment was, he doesn't just waltz into the presence of God as he wants to, but it's with that depiction that he's coming, representing the people, and coming before a holy God. Because if you go back to Eden, God's presence was shut off. The cherubim prevented the Israelites, anybody, from going back into the Garden of Eden. And we see that coming to the tabernacle, we see that exactly true. Because on those curtains that separated the Holy of Holy were two cherubim, guarding the holy presence of God. And you go to the temple, and even in the temple, there the cherubim were preventing people from going through because they weren't worthy. So where do we as Christians find worthiness in coming into the presence of God so that we could walk with him once again? And it's got to be through the priest, who through his sacrificial dress would show that there is no one worthy except the great high priest who has come to provide satisfaction for sins. And that's what we remember. So you saw that there was only one entrance to the temple, as there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, as there was one entrance to the Garden of Eden where those angels prevented people from coming back in. It was on the east side going west in all instances. And that temple was there detailed to remind us that we're not just looking for a place of worship. We're not looking for some place with stained glass windows or a cross up at the front or wonderfully high beams. We're looking for a representation of the original Garden of Eden in order that we might once again walk with God in the future in the new heavens and the new earth where God is the temple, where Christ is the temple. It's all tied together. And it's through the detail of the temple that we see the significance of the palm trees and the flowers, reminding us of the creation of God. Seen through the temple, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, you are to follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, keep all my commands and obey them, and I will fulfill the promise I gave to David your father. I will live amongst the Israelites and not abandon my people Israel." But why was the temple destroyed? If God said he wasn't going to abandon his people. Well, the same was true. Whenever God's people turned away and walked away, God said, if you walk away, don't expect me still to be here. Just as Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God and walk away from him, the presence of God, symbolized in the Garden of Eden, was no longer accessible. When the nation of Israel turned their backs on God and followed other gods and did not destroy all those altars on the high places, God destroyed the temple and graphically said, don't expect that you can walk away from me and just come back as and when you want to. The temple was built as God's reminder that he would be amongst his people and that he would make a new temple. As I referred to earlier, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He made his temporary dwelling among us. And so the temple that we have today is not the church. We can't say from the temple, through the tabernacle, temple, we've now got the church building today. Because the building of God's temple today is Christ is the cornerstone and we are those living stones. We are the evidence. As Christians, we're the evidence of God living in the world today. Destroy every temple or every church building in the world, you can't destroy the church of Jesus Christ. The significance of all that we have had through bricks and mortar and stone and gold and paneled walls and ceilings, all of that is past. And what we've got today is each one of us forming one brick. As we form part of that brick amongst the Reach South Africa community and the wider Anglican community and then all denominations and not only all denominations worldwide today but all Christ-serving denominations through all the ages, we are the living evidence of God with us. So what about the construction of this temple? I don't want to go into too much detail. You've seen the video. But how big do you think that is? I mean, it was measured in cubits. I thought, how big did it need to be for the Israelites? 9 rugby fields or soccer fields? How big was this temple on Mount Moriah? 1/4 of a rugby field. Tiny. It's minute. It wasn't there to house everybody who wanted to come to worship. What it was there for was to say God is in the midst of his people. God walked with his people. The whole precinct just took 7 years to complete. You saw that in verse 37 to 38 of chapter 6. Foundation was laid in the fourth year, and in the 11th year, the temple was finished. Consider all those other wonderful temples, great buildings, St. Peter's. Think of the massive auditoriums that they have today. That's not what they're there for. In fact, all of those shrines that people revered were told to be pulled down because they are distracting people from focusing on God. They're not there for the community of God's people, the fellowship of Christians, the living stones to worship God together. They become a distraction where people hold on to their images and icons. And the temple was going to be destroyed because people hold on to those things and they need to let them go. And in the Old Testament, God said, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, under every spreading tree where the nations are dispossessed. The nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn the Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, wipe out their names from their places. Why? Because those things become a distraction to the nation of Israel, and they turn the hearts of the people away. Just think about it for a moment. All of these things that we would elevate as places of worship take us away from God, distract us. And while we try in our feeble efforts to get up to some deity so that hopefully we're okay when we die, God says, that's not the way I'm doing it. And all the people are climbing up their buildings, or they're going up their sacred mountains as a community, and they're trying to reach God. And God says, it's not about you coming up to me, it's about me coming down to you. It's not about you sacrificing something to appease me. It's about me sacrificing myself that you might find rest and peace. It's not about you working to try and catch the attention of God. It's about you working because my attention was there long before you were even born, and I've loved you with an everlasting love. Part of the Ten Commandments that we read, we read the Ten Commandments from time to time in the church, and part that we leave out before we start with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods. Exodus chapter 20 starts with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I've done it. It's complete. Salvation has been accomplished. Now that I've brought you out, follow in my steps. The amazing thing about that famous mountain, Mount Moriah. Where do you hear about Mount Moriah first in the Bible? Trace it back. Any ideas? Abraham, sacrifice your son on a place I will show you. And God takes him to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. And you know the story, I won't go through it in detail, but he raises this knife to kill his son on the altar, which God had commanded him to. And an angel stops him and says, don't do it. And there in the thicket is caught a ram. And he sacrifices a ram in his son's place. What a substitution. Now, we've got minds, and we're thinking about the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We're thinking of the Passover lamb. We're thinking of other sacrifices. That substitution. The substitution of the Passover lamb. Take a lamb and sprinkle the doorposts and lintels with its blood. And you're thinking of that substitution, I hope. And you've got that substitution on Mount Moriah, where the temple is built. And within sight of the temple is Golgotha, where God sacrifices his own son, but there is no substitute. His son is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And the only reason he's not crucified, or he's not killed in the temple,
is because he was despised and rejected and he had to be killed outside the city walls on a mountain within sight of the temple.
That's what we remember today. We remember it in this bloodless covenant where God says, take and eat and drink in remembrance of me, because that substitution has been made. We no longer have to try to grasp for God and hope that he would hear us. He's done it all already. And he says, just remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember my love. Remember me pouring out everything that I have. Remember the purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose of the temple was to say, you can't do it yourself. You need a priest to come in your place. Remember that the great high priest has come. And he's not only the priest, but he's the sacrifice as well. He's everything that we've ever needed, rolled into one, the only person who ever could take away the sins of the world and account us righteous in his sight. Well, we've looked at the purpose, we've looked at the construction of the temple. It's God's presence with us today. I just want to ask you as I close, do we need to replicate that temple today? Do we need to rebuild it? And though you say no, the reality is that so often we rebuild temples in our hearts. Exactly what Steph was saying to the kids earlier. I'm just upping the level a little bit so that we can see how temples are built in our hearts. What is it that we worship? Old Trafford, wonderful temple. Manchester United. All worshipping the people down on the grassy field in front of them. Well, maybe not Old Trafford at the moment. Let's take it back to Sir Alex Ferguson's day. Those glory years of Manchester United when they could not be defeated. And everything that Sir Alex said, wow, everybody held on to every word. And did you hear the praises rising from that stadium? Only once have I been in an English football stadium, first division, and that was good enough. Boy, they sang choruses better than we ever could. You listen to their voices, you listen to their passion. And they give it what they can. They are passionate, probably more passionate than we are as Christians for our God. It might not be a football stadium, it might be, it won't be the Liberty Midlands Mall, but maybe it's another mall, another place where people worship. What is it that they're worshipping? They're worshipping anything that gives them some form of meaning in this world. What is it? Let me ask you, what is it that if it were taken away from you would make life no longer worth living? And if you answer that, you know exactly who your God is. If you're able to say, if you took my home or my money or my car, my motorbike or my recreational time, if you took away my sense of being, my identity in this individualistic society, if you took away my status on social media or my Facebook account, if you took away my right to own or use a weapon, if you took away whatever it is, my family, you put in there whatever it is, if you took this away, my life would no longer be worth living. If the answer is not God, you've been distracted somewhere along the way. You're at the wrong temple and you're worshipping something that ought to be dragged down, taken down. What absorbs the majority of your attention week by week? What is it that you love doing when nobody else is watching? What gives you meaning the number of likes you get on social media, being right in public, the lifestyle you wish to portray. I might protect my personality to such a degree that it's not pleasant to be around when you say anything negative against me, because I just bite back. Not willing to listen to maybe the fact that I could possibly not be wrong. You see, while we've got those physical temples and we say, at least I'm not an idolater. You can look at something, it's got form, it's got shape, and you say, I'm not like that. And yet as we've moved from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle and the temple, and we've come today to the temple in which we're worshipping today, it's not the four walls of this church that make the temple. It's whatever reigns in your heart, whatever is supreme in your heart, that you've held up and you've said, nobody better touch this. Because if they do, they die. That's what's most precious to me. Has your God, your true, ever eternal, creator, ever-living God, been forsaken because you've decided that you wanted your theology, your personality, your life experience to be worshipped in his place? Do you worship God alone? It's not a sermon for you, it's a sermon for me. It's a question I need to ask myself every single day I breathe. What dominates my thoughts today? Because it can so easily be taken away by the cares, the worries, the frustrations, the fears, the glory, the security of this world, that God no longer reigns supreme. We're going to pray together as we close, just asking God that he would be first and foremost in our hearts, and asking for forgiveness for the times that we've put other things in his place. There's a confession up on screen. Let's pray together. Holy God, in the light of your holiness, we see ourselves as we really are, and we are ashamed. We confess that we are a people of impure thoughts and unclean lips. We think too highly of ourselves and too little of others. We cling so tightly to the treasures of this world that we cannot open our hands to receive blessings from above. Our feet follow the paths of sin. We wander so far astray that we have become strangers to righteousness. Forgive us and set us again on the path that leads to life. Deal with us not as we deserve, but according to your mercy. Not because we are worthy, but because you are gracious. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.